said, I'm Kristen Gilbert, and I have the privilege and joy of assisting Julie Dance in the children's program that happens each morning here. Today in our lesson that you've all covered so far, Jesus is actually giving us a workers needed announcement. I have broken the lesson up into five divisions. I know five sounds like a lot, but stick with me. I think it works. And in division one, which will cover chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, Jesus is giving us the world's reality, the need, the plentiful harvest, but the workers are few. In division 2, chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, we have Jesus explaining the worker's reality, who he wants as a worker, and what he promises to do to equip those workers. Division 3, I've grouped together chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, 21 to 28, along with verses 34 to 36. And here, Jesus explains to his disciples and us today some of the bad and ugly that goes along with responding to his call. Division 4 will cover verses 19 and 20, 29 through 34, and 40 through 42. Jesus continues by assuring his disciples then and now of the benefits reality to being a worker. What do we get as a benefit when we say yes to his call? And then I'll finish with division 5, verses 37 and 39 through 39 of chapter 10, which is the bottom line reality for a worker or a disciple of Jesus. I know we're going to do a little bit of jumping around with these verses, but hopefully you'll be able to follow along with your outline. So will you pray with me now as we open God's word and see what he has for us today? Dear Father, I thank you first of all for your son Jesus. We have such a rich privilege to learn from him today, from his actions and his words and his commands. Thank you for the passage today, and I pray that you will open our ears to hear and open our minds to new thinking and open our hearts to respond to you today. Amen. All right, so at this point in our study in Matthew, Jesus has been out there in the crowds. He's been teaching and preaching. But today in our passage, he takes a detour from this public ministry and focuses in on his small band of disciples. We'll start with chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. And I'm just going to start with 35 and 36 right now. And in case you're confused, I'm reading from the New American Standard, so follow along with your version if it's different. So it says, "And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." So we begin here with the usual. Jesus is out teaching and preaching and doing his usual. And I just stopped for a minute and thought, I can't imagine what his daytimer or BlackBerry must have looked like. I mean, just jam-packed full. But here, everything just seems to stop for a minute. It's almost like in the movies where they do those freeze frames where everybody stops except for the main character. It's like all the crowds, everything stops, and Jesus sees them, and he sees each individual in that crowd. And then we get Jesus' reaction to seeing these individuals. He felt compassion for them. And this isn't just your run-of-the-mill compassion that he felt. I learned that the Greek word for this kind of compassion is called splankna. So that's your Greek lesson for the day. And this word splankna really refers to the intestines or the guts or the bowels of a person. So when Jesus felt compassion, it wasn't just this surface level, oh, poor them. It was a gut-wrenching, stomach-turning emotion that he felt for these crowds. He could see into the hearts of each person in that crowd, and he could see how lost and confused and helpless each of these individuals were. Now, since he compared these crowds to sheep without a shepherd, I want to give you a few insights I learned on sheep. Not too flattering a comparison he makes here. Philip Keller has written a wonderful book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And commentator John MacArthur sums up the insights into sheep like this. Because sheep are so indiscriminate in their choice of vegetation to eat, it is necessary to carefully protect them from eating poisonous weeds. Because they are highly vulnerable to weather extremes and to infections and disease, they must be regularly and individually checked for dangerous symptoms, cuts and abrasions, and for insects and parasites that can harm them. Flies buzzing around their eyes and ears have been known to so irritate and frighten sheep that they beat their heads against trees or rocks until they're dead. So, and this is all above and beyond the need to just protect sheep from their enemies. Here's another quote from MacArthur. When real danger does come, they have no natural defense except running, and they are not very good at that. So, you can see, sheep without a shepherd present a pretty pathetic picture. And remember Jesus' reaction to them, splunkna, gut-wrenching compassion. So I want to stop you here and ask you, what is your reaction to seeing the crowds around you? First, think specifically of who your crowds might be. This time of year, we're in a lot of crowds, whether you're in the mall shopping or the mall parking lot or the post office or the grocery store. We have lots of crowds around us. But think of the other crowds you're in year-round, like the other moms dropping their kids off at school or the mob of teens at your kid's high school or your coworkers or the crowd of retirees at the senior center. We all have crowds around us if we have eyes to see them. And here we learn something from our shepherd Jesus. Our heart should break for these crowds just like his did. Does your heart break? I confess that my heart is very rarely breaking for the crowds around me. In fact, the emotion I feel most when I'm in my crowds is annoyance. So I want to challenge you today. Will you pray for a heart like Jesus? Will you pray for eyes to see like Jesus saw? And will you do something different today to slow down, to see the crowds, to see the individuals in the crowds, and have compassion? And then prepare yourself for a gut-wrenching holiday season. Well, let's get back to our passage now. We'll finish chapter 9 with verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Well, here we have Jesus laying out the need, the world's reality, for his workers' needed announcement. These crowds he sees are full, and they are ripe for the picking. The problem? Too few workers. And at this moment in Matthew, we know Jesus has been the sole preacher, teacher, and healer. But can one man reach a whole world, let alone a whole city of individuals? No, he needs other fellow workers to take what they've learned and to spread the good news around. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he gives them this command, pray for more workers. I love this because I would think he would turn to them and say, get out there, go harvest. But no, he tells them to pray for more workers. And I want to point out here that he tells them to pray for more workers, not for the harvest itself. While there's nothing wrong to pray for the harvest, pray for the salvation of a loved one or a friend or such, here Jesus is calling us to pray for more workers. It seems God has already done the work in the field's heart, and he's only in need of workers to go out and do the harvesting. So how will you incorporate? And so this brings us to our first principle. The harvest is always plentiful, and the workers are always few. The crowds are always out there, the ripe harvest waiting to be reaped into the Lord's barn. But the workers are few. Will you obey Jesus' command to pray for more workers? Be warned that it just might be you who is the answer to that prayer. Though all believers aren't called to be pastors or missionaries, we are all called to share what we have learned and the living faith that we have in our lives. How will you incorporate this prayer for more workers into your prayer life this week, even if the answer might be you? Let's move on to division two, the workers' reality. What kind of workers is Jesus looking for, and what does he do with those workers? We'll look at chapter 10 now, verses 1 through 15, and I'm going to just start with the first four verses. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, before we go any further, I want to take a few minutes and look at these high and holy men that Jesus chose to send out. Obviously, the cream of the crop, the best of the best, right? The summa cum laude graduates of Galilee, right? Well, let's take a quick look at each of these men and see who they really were. First, we have Simon, and he's called Peter, and he's also called the first, which sounds pretty impressive to me. But when we take a closer look at Peter, it's a little less impressive. He's a local fisherman, and he is a big talker. In fact, in Scripture, there's more recorded speech of Peter than all the other disciples combined. Unfortunately, though, a lot of times he opens his mouth to speak, he should really be inserting his foot, because he's just not always right on. And another thing about Peter is he's just full of highs and lows. We see him, you know, defending Jesus to the death almost in 1 minute, and then denying him 3 times only hours later. Not quite the guy I would name rock like Jesus did. But next, let's look at Andrew. He's Peter's brother, and he's also a fisherman. And when we go through Scripture, we see Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. He brought his brother Peter. First of all, Andrew found Jesus first and brought Peter. He also brought the boy who had the loaves and fishes and thus enabled the miracle of the feeding the 5,000. And we also see Andrew bringing a group of seeking Gentiles to meet his Lord. And so from this, I see a man with a simple but solid faith that just wants others to meet who he's found. Not quite the out there brother of his. Now, how about James and John, the sons of Zebedee? Jesus called these two the sons of thunder. Thank you, you knew. And from that, we kind of get this loud, aggressive, go-getter types, and I think they definitely were. We see their ambition, because they actually have the nerve to go and ask Jesus if they can have the two highest seats of honor, be sitting on his right and his left. And then I love this. At one point, the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus, and these two go ahead to find a place to stay, and they get rejected. So they come back to Jesus, and they say, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them?" I was like, whoa, they sure are sons of thunder. So now onto Philip. He's a bit more of the practical, analytical kind of type. We get a glimpse into who he is in the feeding of the 5,000. It's to him who Jesus turns and says, "Where will we buy bread for these people to eat?" And this was just a test for Philip. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. But I can just see Philip getting out his calculator and punching in some numbers and looking up going, "I'm sorry, Jesus, we're going to have to work 200 days to earn enough money to buy food for these people. It's not going to happen." So he misses his test, not understanding and believing the power and divinity of the Lord before him. And now who's Bartholomew, or as Nathaniel, as John calls him in his gospel? Well, he's prejudiced. When his good buddy Philip comes and tells him about Jesus, he finds out where Jesus is from, and he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can't you just hear it for the peninsula? Can any good thing come from East Palo Alto or Oakland?" Well, of course, the answer is yes, and he learns this quickly. And next we have Thomas, the famous doubter. He wouldn't believe Jesus had really risen until he had seen and touched the holes in his hands himself. And I picture him as a bit of an Eeyore, too. You know, from Winnie the Pooh. When Jesus tells him he must return to Jerusalem knowing he was going to his death, the disciples all try to convince him not to go. But finally, Thomas gives in and says, "Okay, let us go also so we may die with him." So can't you just hear the Eeyore voice? Good old doubting, pessimistic Thomas. Well, and then we have Matthew, our tax collector. Remember how despised they were. And I learned this, tax collectors were not even permitted to testify in Jewish courts because they were notorious liars and they accepted bribes as a normal part of life. So there's Matthew. Not much is known about James, the son of Alphaeus, or Thaddeus. So it's possible that they were younger, a little more behind the scenes, you know, the type. They blend into the background, they're not noticed as much, but they're there nonetheless. And then there's Simon the Zealot. He's the radical revolutionary. The Zealots of that day were a group of Jews who believed that the Messiah would come and would overthrow the rule of Rome with a great army in a battle. And the Zealots were sort of starting this battle on their own before their Messiah even came. They were known for killing and raiding and pillaging the Romans. So I think Jesus must have had his handful convincing Simon the real purpose for his coming. To free Israel and the world from the bondage of sin, not the bondage of Rome. And then lastly, we have Judas Iscariot, Judas whose name is forever linked with traitor for being the one who betrayed Jesus. So here are the 12 men that Jesus chose to be his first disciples. Not quite the cream of the crop I would have chosen. But we do have a great lesson in truth in this. There's no mold to fit into to be a disciple of Jesus. He calls all kinds. And he wants the thunderous, the quiet, the prejudiced, the corrupt, the simple, the pessimistic, the analytical, and even the traitorous. Do you ever think to yourself, oh, I'm not good enough, I don't know enough, or I don't talk or look the right way? Well, Jesus answers all of those thoughts with, come, follow me. Now we'll finish division two by looking at verses 5 through 15. Where Jesus gives his disciples some specific instructions for this first venture out. I'm not going to read all these verses, so we'll just hit them as we go. You can follow along. We'll start with Jesus' first instruction to go to Israel and stay away from the Gentiles and Samaritans. Now, don't let this bother you like it did me at first. I thought, I'm a Gentile. Why can't you come to me? Why am I chopped liver or something? But no, rest assured, this was only a temporary instruction for the disciples at this time. We know by the end of this book in Matthew, Jesus commands his disciples to go to all nations to make disciples. Yes, this instruction is temporary, because remember who these men were. They were, for the most part, uneducated Jews. And they were going out and doing the work of Jesus for the first time on their own. And Jesus wanted this to be a successful and learning time for them. So he sends them to hopefully the most receptive crowd that he could, fellow Jews. So, and Jesus also gives them some of his supernatural powers of healing and over demons to lend authority and validity to their preaching and teaching. In verse 8, Jesus says, freely you received, freely give. Well, some of the teachers of that day taught for money and for gain. But this was not to be true of the disciples. They had received everything they had from Jesus freely, and they were to pass it along freely. Which brings us to the next few instructions Jesus gives in verses 9 and 10. They were not to hoard up for themselves or even stock up a little bit of supplies and things they thought they would need. They were the workers, and they were to rely completely on the one who had hired them for the work, Jesus and the Father. While still specific to the disciples then, this does give us some practical advice today. How much easier was it for the disciples to travel around and not be lugging around a spare this or a spare that? And this is true for us. We live our lives and we serve our Lord easier when we aren't consumed with things and with stocking up for a rainy day and worrying about that spare staff I might need if this one breaks. So, as far as verses 11 through 14 are concerned, Jesus is telling the disciples to seek out people who are receptive to the gospel and focus on them. This doesn't mean to ignore those who reject, but to realize that wherever they go, some will receive them in their teaching and some will reject. And now verse 15, the Sodom and Gomorrah verse. Sodom and Gomorrah were two ancient cities in the Old Testament that were known for their huge sinfulness and wickedness. Genesis 13:13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And this goes for Gomorrah too. And later in judgment for their sinfulness, God utterly destroyed all of the people and the land around those cities. There was nothing left. Now, why will it be worse for the cities that reject the disciples than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, here Jesus is introducing the concept that we are all responsible and accountable for the amount of truth, with a capital T, that we have given and received. What do we do with that truth? Do we accept and believe, or do we reject? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. These cities that reject the disciples would be given much. The preaching of Jesus and his kingdom. This was way more than Sodom and Gomorrah ever got. And so their rejection will be judged greater. This is a sobering warning for us today who have been given even more. Well, let's wrap up our division now. We've met the 12 disciples. We've witnessed Jesus giving them authority and instructions for their work. And how wonderful and comforting is that? Up until now, Jesus has been doing it all. But now, as he sends these 12 men out, he sends them with his own authority and with instructions. He equips them to do the work for which he's called them. And the same is true for us today. Listen carefully. All of you who doubt yourself and your abilities, you're right to doubt yourself, but never doubt the one who has called you. Because here is our second principle. As Jesus' worker, I can expect his authorization and instruction for the work he has called me to. You see, he doesn't just call us to a work and then leave us out there not having a clue as to what to do or the ability to do it. He is our boss, and as his workers, we can be assured of his teaching, training, and that he will enable our success. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. What a comfort. It's not about me, because if it were, all would be lost. It's about him. Are you being called to a work for him? How will you respond? And as his worker, what will it look like in your life to live in complete dependence on him? So we've seen the world's reality, the harvest needing workers, and we've seen the workers' reality, who Jesus calls and what he promises to them. Now we move on to our third division, where Jesus lays out the bad and ugly of this job description. This division also shifts from specific instructions to disciples for that time to warnings to disciples of all times. We're skipping around a bit with these verses, I know, so just follow along in your outline, and we'll be covering chapter 10, verses 16 to 18, 21 to 28, and 34 to 36, beginning just with verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. So we're back to the sheep theme. And I love this. Remember how pathetic the sheep were? Well, now it's the disciples that are the sheep. And they're being sent out into the midst of wolves. Now, what shepherd in his right mind would send his sheep into a pack of wolves? A shepherd who wishes that all would be saved. That's who. And Jesus is fully clear on the risks his disciples will face being sent out. It's a scary world out there for us sheep. But never forget who our shepherd is. And Jesus tells us to be shrewd as serpents or snakes and innocent as doves. Now, I'm not a big fan of snakes, and I prefer doves to them completely. But Jesus brings out qualities in both of them that we are to cultivate. Basically, Jesus is calling us to be smart, thinking people, shrewd, and yet gentle and pure. And what a great balance this is to keep. I was thinking it's easy for us to focus too much on one of these sides, but if you're focused too much on being smart and cunning, you can maybe get a little ruthless and crafty. But if you're too gentle and pure, you might tend to be a little bit of a pushover. So we need the balance of the two when we are sent into the wolves. Well, now Jesus gets to some really tough stuff. We'll cover now the next verses, 17 and 18, 21 to 23, and this is where we're going to tack on 34 through 36. I'm not going to read these, but we'll get the content as we go. In these verses, we have some really bad and ugly. Here, Jesus is warning us, and his disciples then to expect, beyond the mere rejection they were warned of earlier, to expect outright persecution. And this persecution that we are to expect can come from three areas. First, religious institutions, from verse 17. Second, from the government, in verse 18. And third, from the family, in verse 21 and 34 to 36. Let's look at the first of these in verse 17. Jesus warns that they will be handed over to the courts. These were religious courts of the time. And that they would be scourged in the synagogues. Persecution will come from the religious. From the rest of the New Testament, we know that this happened time and time again. The Pharisees and religious leaders of the day really didn't like Jesus or his teaching, and they really didn't like his followers. And so they persecuted them all the time. Paul, in fact, was a master persecutor before his conversion. He would hunt down these Christ followers and throw them in jail and beat them. And this is still a threat for disciples today. Many missionaries are persecuted abroad today and are the victims of attack by religious leaders of other faiths or other belief systems. Think of the threat for Christians in Muslim countries today. Unfortunately, the attacks can also come from within our own church. Paul warned the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:13 about false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. It happened then, and it happens today, that false Christians find their way into churches, and they work to create strife and attack solid believers and leaders. Let us be warned. Well, next we have our second type of persecution from the government. In verse 18, Jesus warns that they will be brought before governors and kings. This, too, didn't take long to become a reality for these disciples. In fact, only a few years after Jesus issuing this warning, James, one of our sons of thunder, was the first to be put to death on the orders of King Herod. In fact, it is believed that all of the disciples, save maybe John, were martyred, killed for being Christ's followers. This kind of persecution by the government is easy to see today as well. Think of communist governments with their atheist philosophies. They have killed and jailed thousands of Christians over the years. And even our own government, with its supposed freedom of religion, seems to be slipping away a bit from its Christian heritage and curbing some of the religious freedoms we like to enjoy, such as I don't think you'll be singing Silent Night at your school's Christmas party this year. Holiday party. And lastly, Jesus warns that disciples can expect persecution from family. We see this in verse 18 and 34 to 36. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And later it says, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. This can be especially difficult as we expect our family to be our constant and loyal support network. And I can say personally that I'm blessed to have a believing family. But let me share with you about a friend of mine from college. When I was at UC Davis, I was very active in my college group at church. And one of the members of our group brought a friend from the dorm, Eamon. And Eamon was a great guy. He just had so much life in him and joy. And it was so exciting to see it bloom even brighter when he met Jesus through our group. And he accepted his call in his life and put his life in Jesus' hands. It was fun. He would go to every Bible study he could go to, and he would just soak up the word and just grow. But Eamon was from a Muslim family, and I remember praying for him when he was going home to his family for the first time and was going to tell them about his new faith. He returned from that visit a slightly different Eamon. He had lost a bit of the sparkle from his eyes, and his joy and exuberance was just a bit muted. And we found out later that his family had not taken well to the news of his new faith, and they had forced him to shower with a sponge filled with broken glass as a punishment. So I've lost touch with Eamon since graduating, but I pray that what is said in verse 22 will be true of him. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Well, moving on, how is your attitude and response when you are persecuted? Ouch. Now, here's another area that could use some growth in my life. I confess that when people aren't happy with me, or they're just plain mean to me, I just plain don't like it. I mean, how dare they be upset with me, let alone hate me or treat me like that? Well, Jesus gives us a little direction on this in the next few verses. Again, I won't read these, but you'll get them as we go. I will read the first one, actually. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And you know what that tells me? It tells me humility. What, do I think I'm better than Jesus and should be treated better than he was? A disciple is not above his teacher. I'm the disciple, and he's my teacher. I should expect no better treatment than Jesus received. And I should take that treatment with joy and endurance, scorning its shame. If Jesus, my leader, was mocked, called names like Beelzebul, which is the ruler of demons, and he was beaten, shouldn't I, as his follower, expect the same? And next, Jesus commands his disciples not to fear. Another automatic response when we're faced with opposition. Verse 26 is basically saying that in the end, our faith will be vindicated. In the end, the truth, again with a capital T, will be revealed, and all your persistent faith will be shown to be right. The darkness and the whispering in verses 27 and 28 refer to the times Jesus was hidden or alone with his disciples in set-aside spots, teaching them behind closed doors, kind of like us in here today. And that's to be followed by speaking out in the light and shouting it from the housetops. Which brings us to verse 28. If we're out there living a life that proclaims Jesus from the housetops, you can be sure persecution is coming. But again, Jesus tells his disciples and us, do not fear. What's the worst persecution they can do? Well, as one of my favorite old hymns says, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and he shall win the battle. Yes, they can persecute you to death, but where does that leave you? Sharing in Christ's glory and joy in his presence in heaven. The only one we truly ought to be fearing with awe and respect is our God who created us and is the only one who can destroy both our body and our soul. So who are you fearing? The men around you with their limited but in-your-face power? Or our God with his unlimited but often unnoticed power? And remember what verse 22 said. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And this is the test for us all. Will we endure to the end through the persecution we face? The principle from this section may seem obvious, but I think we don't like to think about it. Here it is. As Jesus' worker, I can expect opposition and persecution. This opposition could come from the religious, from the government, from family, or any combination of the three. The fact is, as Jesus' worker, I can expect opposition and persecution, and I should take it humbly and without fear. Now I have a few questions for you. Do you or have you ever faced persecution? I have to admit that I've personally faced very little. And you know what this makes me think? I'm blending in too well with the world around me. Or I'm not out in that world enough. My faith isn't being lived out in a way where it's noticed. So what good is that? How about you? Do the people around you know what you believe? In whom you believe? Or are you maybe a little bit like me, hiding your light a little bit under a bushel and living a comfortable, opposition-free life? May I challenge you this Christmas, as you send out your cards and letters, which you're all doing now, right? To end those, openly acknowledge what this season means to you. More than just ho-ho-ho and cocoa by the fire and warm fuzzies, but celebrating the birth of God's Son who came to save us from our sins. And then, how will you respond when opposition comes? How does your response need to change? In facing opposition, whom will you choose to fear? So now we've reached division 4 of our passage. We've just been uplifted by the encouraging promise of persecution if we are Christ's workers. Well, let's take a look now at the next section, and we will find some truly uplifting promises for us. the benefit reality of this job description. What kind of benefits do we get? We'll now pick up verses 19 and 20 that we skipped earlier, and we'll combine them with verses 29 through 33 and 40 to 42. So, you're getting out there with your faith, and you're facing some opposition and persecution. What now? Jesus assures his disciples, and of course us, do not worry. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." What a comfort and benefit this is. Stop the worrying we so easily do. Pray and then leave the matter in God's court. He has promised to get out the script and give us our lines when the time comes. I find Stephen in the book of Acts as a wonderful example of this. Stephen was a member of the early church, and he was noticed for his quiet service to widows and orphans. Unfortunately, the persecuting Pharisees noticed him too, and they decided to make him the first martyr for Christ. Before his stoning, though, Stephen makes the most eloquent and beautiful defense speech. I am sure this is a fulfillment of the promise Jesus made of the Spirit speaking through us. Will you trust him too with this promise? We'll pick up verse 29 now and take it through 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." I just love these verses. In Jesus' day, sparrows were as small and insignificant as they are for us today. Yet God knows when each one of these tiny little birds falls. And how do we compare with sparrows? Way more significant. In fact, apparently, we matter so much to God that he has every hair on our head numbered. I find this mind-boggling personally because every time I brush my hair or I wash my hair, I like lose handfuls. So he's got his hands full keeping track of my count day to day. But yet, that is how much he cares for us. He's got them numbered and he knows. What a wonderful and comforting truth that is. I'd say God's love and concern for us is a pretty awesome benefit to being his worker. The next two verses, 32 and 33, contain what I think, though, is the greatest benefit. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." What an amazing thing. When we hear the call of Jesus on our lives and we respond, and we claim him as our Savior before others, do you know what Jesus is doing? He is standing before the throne of God, and he is saying, "Hey, do you see Kristen? She just accepted my offer of salvation. She's one of mine now. See this book of life? I'm writing her name in it. You see? She's mine forever. Sealed in me for good. I know she's made a lot of mistakes, but my blood has covered them all. They're washed away. Now she's mine." Pretty cool. The flip side is a little more sobering, though, and we can't overlook it. If you choose to go through life ignoring the call on your life, if you continue to reject the offer of Jesus' saving blood to wash your sins away and you think you can get by on your good works, then Jesus will be saying something different to the Father. "I sought out Kristen. I wooed her with my word. I sent other believers into her life to share my good news, but she hardened her heart, and so I would not force her. She is not mine, Father. She is lost and has chosen to stay that way." Just reading that gives me that splunkna feeling. Does it for you? I pray that that won't ever be said of any of you. And please let's stop here and think for a moment. I'm guessing in a room of this size, oh, any ladies over there? that there are some here who have never confessed Jesus' name, have never taken him up on his offer of saving grace. I know if you've been here at all, you've heard his message, his call of salvation. We all sin. We are all separated from God by that sin, and only blood or death can pay the price for that sin. We are completely incapable of fixing this problem ourselves. So God provided the fixing of this problem. He sent his son Jesus to earth to live a perfect life, to die unjustly for our sins in our place. 3 days later, he rose again, conquering death and opening the way for all to come directly to God if we accept his offer of blood to pay for our sins. You all have a choice to make in this. Will you accept this offer? Will you humble yourself, acknowledge your sin and your complete inability to fix it? Will you choose to be covered by the blood and follow this Jesus? If you do, you will be forgiven and saved. And Jesus himself will write your name in the book of life and tell the Father all about you, his newly adopted daughter. Will you do this? Will you make this choice today? And for those of you who have made this choice already, will you stop and thank Jesus again for this amazing benefit and tell someone else about it? Returning now to our passage, we'll finish with the last verses of chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. Where Jesus is giving his disciples a few more benefits of working for him. Commentator John MacArthur again sums these verses up well. Jesus' point is that any service done to any of his people in his name amounts to service to him and will be rewarded. The simplest help given to the simplest disciple will not go unnoticed or unrewarded by God. Another wonderful benefit of the calling we're given. So as a worker for Jesus, as one who has responded to his call, we have seen some pretty amazing benefits we can expect to receive. And this brings us to our fourth principle. As Jesus' worker, I can expect eternal benefits that can never be lost. He promises us his words to speak, his love and care, rewards for service, and most importantly, his acknowledgement of us before the Father. These benefits are nothing we have earned or nothing we deserve. They are given to us out of his amazing grace and great love. If you are a believer, thank God for these benefits and then think, how will you draw upon them in your life this week? Will you not fear when opposition comes, when that coworker mocks you for your honesty and integrity, when your husband groans at you for doing your Bible study again? When your friend rolls her eyes because you're talking about your Savior again? Will you trust that he will give you the words to speak in those situations? And will you live knowing his love and care for you, even if you don't feel it every minute? And most importantly, who or whom will you confess Jesus before this week? I know it puts you out there for persecution, but know that when you do so, he confesses your name before the Father, and you are sealed in him forever. Please don't miss out on any of these amazing benefits. Well, we finally made it to our fifth and last division. Here we come to the bottom line reality for being a worker of Jesus. Let's read verses 37 and 39 through 39 together. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. These last verses are really where the rubber hits the road. There is so much in our lives that cries out for our love and our attention, and what will win? Who or what do you put first? Your children, your husband, your career? Or what about security, your happiness, your hopes, your dreams? I mean, none of these are bad things, right? But if you choose to follow Jesus, he is the one who needs to come first. Taking up your cross and following him means putting all of these things of your life aside to put him first. If you lived in Jesus' day and you were carrying a cross, you were on your way to being nailed to that cross. Your life was over. In a very real sense, when we follow Jesus, our life as we want it and have chosen to live it is over. It now belongs to him. This is not an easy nor a comfortable thing. I was reading the other day an essay about discipleship by Daryl Johnson, and I read the phrase, "Lord me." And isn't that just how we like things? I'm the Lord of my life. I get to decide what to do, how to do it, when to do it, what not to do. It's not natural for us to give up this lordship, but if we respond to Jesus' call in our lives, that is exactly what we must do. Lord me must get nailed to that cross, along with everything else in our lives that we want to put on the throne of our hearts. That throne belongs exclusively to Jesus now. And remember what verse 39 said. She who has found her life will lose it. When we go grasping after all of these things we think we want and we need in our lives, we end up losing it all in the end. But listen to the flip side of that. She who has lost her life for my sake will find it. Did you get that? When we lose our life willingly, when we crucify our Lord me, then somehow we find our life. Jesus gives us a life we could never have dreamed of having. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Abundant. That's the kind of life with Jesus when we willingly put him first and put all else next. That's the kind of life I want to have when all is said and done. But remember where it starts? With us losing our life for his sake. And that brings us to our last principle. As Jesus' worker, I must lose my life for his sake. It doesn't get any harder or clearer than that. The rubber is hitting the road. And what will you choose? Are you clinging to your life, loving mother or father or son or daughter more? Are you clinging to your life, loving Lord me more? You will lose it all in the end. Your other option is to take up your cross and lose your life for Jesus' sake. But think of the life that you gain when you make that choice. He might give you some of your dreams and desires back. Or, even more exciting, he'll give you his own dreams and desires. And he will give you a life that is greater than you could even have asked or imagined. As I asked earlier, who or what is occupying the throne of your life? Think of how you spend your time, your money, your energy, and your love. What needs to change to put Jesus on that throne? Are you willing to make that change? What first step can you take this week to make that change a reality? So I bet you're wishing now that I really was up here only to give an announcement for childcare workers. It probably sounds a lot easier to respond to at this point. But no, today Jesus is giving us all a workers needed announcement. He has been graciously honest about this call. He's given us the bottom line about what is expected from his workers, their lives. And he has told us what is promised to them, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The ball is in your court now. How will you respond? Let's pray. Father, you are our good shepherd. Thank you for this passage that we've been privileged to learn from today. I pray that we will each respond to something we have heard today. Do not let us leave here unchanged. And I pray that in some way, each of us will respond to your call for workers. And thank you in advance for preparing us for the good, the bad, and the ugly. Amen.